Well, hello there and a good day to you. Welcome to the program. I'm Dr. Robin Gould, and you have tuned in to the Becky Book Show. I'm so glad that you're a part of our day today. If you are new to the Becky Book Show, let me just briefly introduce what we are about. Becky is B-E-K-Y. It stands for Books Encouraging the Kingdom of Yeshua. And these are books written by women that are intended to be readily available, inexpensive resources for you, tools for you, to share with your friends and family, or even for yourself, about the lifestyle that you live now, that you have learned about the Torah, learned the relevance of the Torah, and have embarked on this journey of learning it and living it. So it's an exciting time in your life. It can be a challenge with people around you. And it's maybe they have questions, maybe they have animosities. I'm not sure what your reasons are for wanting the tools. It can be a wide variety of reasons. I myself hand out the books. I'm the author of four of them, and there's other books written by other authors, and I'm handing out my books and the books from the other authors to help me share my faith and to share some of these topics. Becky books cover a variety of topics, from very beginner topics like the dietary laws, the Sabbath, even divorce and remarriage in the Bible, ideas about how to celebrate the new moon, things that, you know, a lot of people aren't putting their finger on the pulse of and can really enjoy, things about the Jewish sources, the calendar, the feasts, what is the Torah, a book on tradition versus tear, what's a tradition, what's a tear, how to know the difference, what is the messianic service like so that people aren't intimidated when they encounter these new environments. There's a number of books, even one that's a little bit more advanced about Hanukkah and prophecy, very interesting. But these books are written with you in mind for your purposes. We felt like there was just not enough short tools that could be read in one or two sittings that are affordable that we could just hand out to people to read. So these are small books, some of them smaller than others, but they're designed to be an encouragement to people in your life and to you. And you might even be new. And even if you're not new, I've had people write me notes, even on my book about Peter's vision. I've had seasoned people send me letters saying, you know, I really got this book to hand to my mom, and I felt like I had researched that topic uphill and down, and I actually learned things from this book, because of course we take one topic and really develop it well. So anyway, give it a try. They're available on Amazon. They're inexpensive and they're readily available. If you type in B-E-K-Y books on Amazon, it will also pull up, of course, who the authors are. You can click on the author, and some of them even sell them on their website, so you can find their author page, and that takes you to their website. You can click right on it. So if you want to do that, that's an idea as well of how you get your hands on these books. They're also available on Kindle, so you can even get them right away. But they're easy and great to share. And I am Dr. Robin Gould, and I am, just to let you know about me, I'm a licensed marriage and family therapist, and I have a doctoral degree in religious education. So I'm one of the authors here to drum up your interest in these books and kind of illuminate them to you. And also, we like to even expand the scope of what Becky books are about by covering topics that kind of go with the Becky books. That, of course, the books are, you know, they're short, relatively short. So they're, you know, we want to broaden the scope of things we're talking about with associated material. So sometimes we do a Musar lesson. I interview the authors, other women authors from other series of books, different things that we had a beautiful show on worship from a well-known worship leader, Rhonda Hinson. So anyway, we have definitely like to maintain your interest in and keep you coming back to encourage you. So that's who I am. And I specialize in attachment. So on this show, a lot of the things that we do focus around attachment. And I believe the Torah is a book of attachment to Adonai, to the Father. So I hope you enjoy today's program. It's going to be part two of our potluck discussions. So yeah, we're doing part two. I did part one and I wanted to cover so much more and there just was not time in the space that we have allotted. So let's hit this up again and continue on with potluck. So what potluck is we were just basically going through a number of commonly brought up topics when you're in, like say you've handed a Becky book, say you handed them Colossal Controversies, which clears up Colossians 2:16 and really does a number on people having mistranslation issues and having believed that and built a theology around it. And of course, that changes everything. And so sometimes maybe you'll hand somebody that book, or maybe you handed them a book, What is the Torah? And they say, I like that book. I think that was interesting. Certainly nothing from an academic point I can argue with, but theologically I'm concerned about this issue or that issue. So these are some follow-up topics that might not necessarily be covered in the book. Some are briefly, but we'll expand a little more, and some we're going to just touch on that the book goes in more, the books will go more in depth. But it's just kind of a mishmash of topics that just seem to arise and sort of plague people who have, there's always that next question and they want. Maybe sometimes it's nice to hear another person's way of explaining something. I love doing that. I love actually entering into, like going to a conference or turning on a teaching. And I love just like putting my expert aside in the things I think I know and just learning and just receiving. And it's always a great way for growth. So do that yourself today so that maybe you might learn a different way to present something. I love a fresh way. I love listening to other people. So maybe this can be a time for you to just kind of get your fuel tank filled with some encouragement and some ideas. So what I do is I never argue with people. And we talked about this in potluck one for a couple reasons. Because the first reason is once you're arguing, you are not getting your point across if it's an argument. That's generally just not a heart that's open. And it's just going to be an acrimonious discussion. I don't think it's going to benefit you or the other person. It might sharpen your knowledge a little because they'll ask questions that you'll research and develop answers for. But sometimes there's just no net gain in that, or most of the time, I would say. If you're having a constructive discussion and the person is just kind of challenging you, well, that's fine. And you know your relationships and you know those thresholds. So I'd encourage you to stay within the parameters of good civility and kindness and keep that at bay, if anything. You know, just worry about the argument. The other reason is because sometimes when you're arguing with a person and they're just coming at you aggressively, right? They're just aggressive. They want you to see it their way. They want to defend their position. And a lot of times when I'm discussing with someone and I start seeing this aggressive return, I'm thinking, well, to be honest with you, I don't want that person to agree with me really, because what if they do this with the content that I'm sharing? What if they say, oh, that makes sense, and then they go and they find a person who's in a vulnerable place of searching, and they do that to them to be so right, right? So like I always say, sometimes you can be so right that you're wrong. So I really don't want that person on board. You know what I mean? Because I don't feel like good fruits coming from that tree, even if it's spelled right and looks right. When it's not with the right inflection, heart, attitude, and spirit, it's not going to do any good. In fact, it's going to do damage. So just remember that. This isn't about arguing. This is about giving you maybe some fresh ideas to share information that's so dear to your heart. So let's just start where we left off last time. And where I feel like we needed to kind of veer was to talk about how everything about Hashem, and when Hashem means the name, Adonai, God, right? We all know who I'm talking about here. Everything about him is about relationship from my perspective. Every single aspect of him, from creation to how he managed a broken covenant to how he, the temple, the sacrificial system, that's all about relationship, prayer, worship, prophecy. This is all about relationship. So always being able to back up to see the big picture. Make sure you always leave room behind you to back up and be able to see that big picture, because we can stand, you know, an inch from a brick wall. Say someone blindfolded you and they took you to a building that you knew well, but they took you and they pressed your nose right against the brick and they took the blindfold off, and you're really close to that building, a building that you pass every day, or maybe you even work there. And they say to you, "What building is this?" Well, you are so close to it, you don't know what building that is. You don't know where you are. You're disoriented because you were so close. So sometimes you need to be able to step back and say, "Ah, oh, this is the mall," or "This is my place of employment," or "This is my parents' house," or "My house." Okay, so just remember that. Perspective is going to be almost everything. So remember that everything is about relationship, and his covenant, in his covenantal terms, would be no exception. So I've heard people say that the only reason we've been given the Torah, and I've asked many people, and I've read many blogs with this perspective, so I'm not just pulling this out of thin air. This is what I encounter. I say, well, and I just ask them, they say, oh, the Torah is outdated, and it was sort of against us, and it was bondage, right? So you've heard that. And so I'll often want to know, like, what is this person's view of the Torah in the first place? What do they view it as? So I'll ask them, why do you think that Elohim gave the Torah in the first place? Well, very often they will unwittingly, like, admit they have such a negative view of the Father, and they don't really realize that. And so in kindness, I say this, they'll say, well, he gave us that so we would know how helpless we were. Okay, so if you dissect that a little bit, we like I said, we did touch on this in the previous potluck, part one. But when a parent, so look at this, he identifies as a parent and a father, right? And even as a husband. So let's just say from a parental perspective, because, you know, we've not had the wedding supper of the Lamb, let's look at ourselves as children of his, and he says to come to him as a child. Well, when you have laws for your children, right, you have laws. Like, here's the laws. Let's say we've got a three-year-old. When you teach them, when we cross the street, you're always holding mom or dad's hand. Now, are you giving your child that law to show them that they're helpless? Or are you giving them that law because when it comes to Big Mac trucks and you're three years old, or a car coming at you, you are helpless, okay? Is this swooping in to deliver you from danger or to demonstrate superior power? Now, as a parent, no, you're not trying to demonstrate superior power. And if there ever was a case where you were doing that, it wasn't to show them how less than they are. It's to show them that you can be trusted and that you have their back, that you are their protector. So every time you have a thought that in some way he's against you and you are a child of his, yet you're too close to the building. You don't see where you are. Back up and look at the building and know where you are, right? Remember who you are. So very important to help people to understand that if they view the giving of the law as any form of shaming them, hurting them, demonstrating superiority to them, they're missing who he really is and the goodness that he is. And I think that's such an important point to make. So important. Because when people say that the Torah, even if it is a covenant, if they'll even admit that, I believe it's a covenant. If they say, well, it's definitely a covenant of bondage, because they've read the word bondage as a buzzword throughout the Holy Texts, and they have generally been in sermons where, you know, we have verse plucking where you pluck out a verse and it's a standalone idea, even though it's not supposed to be. It's not written that way. And all of a sudden you have this whole sermon about now we're finally out of bondage because of the Messiah. But if you look at let's take the husband and wife. You know, we've talked about a mother-son, mother-daughter, father-daughter, father-son. If you look at that, is that a covenant of bondage, right? There's a covenant between a mother and a child and a father and a child. And even there's a commandment around it to honor your father and mother. And that's not because it puts you in bondage, but because you will live long on the earth. They will take care of you. They know more than you do. They're wiser, right? You honor them. Then a marriage. Do you consider marriage a covenant of bondage? Marriage is the pinnacle of union and a beauty, right? So if people bring this up to you that this is all bondage, I'm just going to give you some ideas of things to share. Maybe you've already done this, but here's my take on it. I would say to them, saying or suggesting that agreeing to the instructions would put you at a disadvantage, right? Because what's the big argument? Well, I'll never be perfect, so it's bondage, and it's showing me how I'll never be perfect. So suggesting that by you submitting to these instructions, it's putting you at a disadvantage because you can never actually be perfect is really the equivalent to saying this about marriage, right? You know, marriage vows put you in bondage. I will certainly never be the perfect spouse. I don't want to break promises, so I won't make any promises. So, you know, hey, we can, you know, live our lives together, share a home together, be there for each other, but I'm certainly not going to take vows and get married because that is a setup for failure. That's really the equivalent. So again, back up and demonstrate what you're saying from a relational aspect. Always tie it back to a parent or a spouse, the union of marriage, or the precious sacred bond of parenthood. That is what people understand. Theology, they don't understand. It's words that gives them ideas that they can't touch. But bonds of mother-child and husband-wife, these are things that grow in your heart that you understand. Even if you're not married or you never knew your parents, these are ingrained in us as beings searching for these things. This is a part of us. Theology is not a part of us, my friends. Understanding and theology are different things. Theology is a connection of ideas to prove a point. Relationship is a connection of us to the source of creation to build a life. And there's such a difference in those things. So the verse that's often used to say that, you know, this is a setup for failure. And, you know, people don't come to this meanly or to insult the Father. They don't even know they see it this way. You're pointing out new things, not only about the Father, but you're also kind of illuminating something about them that's new to them. So let's just be compassionate and careful in the way that we approach this. But here's the verse that they'll often use. They'll cite James 2:10. This is very common. I get this all the time. James 2:10, and here's what it says. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Unquote. So now when you read this verse out of context, and you misrepresent it as a standalone thing without the connection of the what it's in, it actually does appear that the law is a setup for failure. Okay, so what we do is, like I said, we're standing right up, our nose is touching that building, and we don't know where we are. So we have to back up, and we have to realize this is a letter, and we have to read it in context. So let's do that. James 2, verses 8 through 11, and I quote, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whomever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Now, doesn't that make absolute sense? When verse 10 is taken out and held against the Torah, you can make James speak against the Messiah and against Hashem in a way that doesn't even make sense with the rest of all the holy text. So here you see what's being said. Now, the two sins that are being discussed here are actually adultery and murder, to make the point. Well, in favoritism. But it's not saying that it's now permissible to commit adultery and murder, right? So you can't disobey the instructions and commit these sins. But what it's saying is that even if you aren't murdering, but are just committing adultery, you're guilty of being stained in general. In other words, just because you're obedient in some or even most things, any sin makes us guilty. So, as we know, really, there's no such thing as good enough when compared to perfection, which the Father is. So the only standard that he as perfect can accept is perfection, which is why he freely and abundantly offers perfect atonement. So we go right back to relationship. Yes, you are stained by the sins you've committed, and you're not perfect. And one sin is enough to make you not perfect. But this isn't some distant little g God who is trying to shame you and get you to do horrible things. No, this is the only capital G God, the one true God, the Most High God. And what is he saying? Obey my commandments because you love me and I love you. That's how James needs to be read. It's so important that people understand this. So always take them back to the full context of the letter. And this is exciting for them and illuminating, but very scary. Because all of a sudden they realize, wow, I read that wrong for 30 years. I learned that wrong for decades of my life. I taught this wrong to other people. So imagine that. And this is where your compassion just bubbles up and you say to that person, all you can do is the best with what you know now and move forward. Don't let a yesterday that might have, you know, been an error disrupt today where you have more clarity. Move forward. It's really important to encourage them that way. So another thing that people will bring up that pairs with that text in James is they'll go to Galatians 3. And I know that you know what I'm talking about. People say they say Galatians and you take a deep breath because it's going to be a big conversation. We know this. We understand this. And we talked about this in Potluck 1. And I'm just mentioning it here to springboard us in to kind of get us oriented to what we're talking about here. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So when you take James 10 and you just take that one line, and then you add this one line. Oh my goodness, we are in trouble with our with what we're saying, right? But the beauty is you're not supposed to do that. So here in Galatians 3, verse 10, let's get reminded, get our compasses toward a loving father and a loving spouse, right? Not a shaming dictator. All right, so we're going to get our proper relationship goggles on to see the father and his heart for his children. The penalty Messiah paid removes the curse we deserve for breaking it, but it doesn't remove the law itself. So when they go to Galatians 3:10 about relying on the works of the law and the curse that's on you for people who doesn't abide by all things, you remind them, yes, and before this law was given, the lamb was slain at the foundation of the world, before it was given to a human. The penalty was removed. The curse that we deserve was already remedied out of love. But what was not removed was the law itself, because the law is good, holy, just. It directs us in love. It directs us in power, in obedience, and it makes us more like him in the ways that he's asking us to be, as humans who follow him, not as humans who try to replace him with themselves or with vices or with other people or with theologies or whatever it is, whatever that is, right? So you can't rely on yourself, and that's what Galatians 3:10 is telling us. So the perspective that's suggesting that if you desire to abide by the whole law, you better do them all or it doesn't count is actually true. And that always will apply. But not to impugn the law itself and discourage people from obeying the law. But it was really just to rebuke and to comfort people into knowing that even though they're not perfect, that good enough people can't be saved without the blood of the Messiah, and that's why you have it. That doesn't mean you ever intentionally go against any of these laws, ever. But this is supposed to comfort you that you're covered in your beautiful intentionality to follow and you stumble. So I'm hoping that this is starting to bring up some ideas in you of how to share this more intimately with people. Always remind people, going back to the beginning in Genesis, right? From the beginning, the very first lesson that the Bible teaches is that we are never, tempted by the adversary or our own flesh to obey the law. Right? There's no temptation to obey it. Our temptation comes to disobey it. That's our temptation, right? But what's really being taught in the verses that we just discussed is that if you sinned even only one time in your past, but then behaved perfectly every other day since then, there's a warning here. Even though you did that, you still need the Messiah. Because once you've broken even one law once, you have broken the whole covenant because it all goes together. So you have to admit your need for the Messiah so you'll have it. So you'll embrace it. It's yours. It's given to you. We admit our need and our brokenness. That shows strength and love and connection. So that would, extrapolate and extend to let's go into the New Testament commands. There's 1,050 of them to the 613 Torah commands, right? So if you break one of these 1,050 New Testament commands, I'm putting air quotes, you can't see me, because I believe they're all together and they all say the same thing. But if you break one of those, you're guilty of breaking all of them, right? You're a sinner, plain and simple. So it doesn't mean you abandon the whole New Testament because of this, right? Even though the same principle applies? No, you rely on the blood of the Messiah. So why would you abandon the 613 Torah commands? It's all under the same blood. So it's not to discredit the instructions in the purpose it serves, right? It was to promote the Messiah. Because the Messiah restores us back to the covenant. He is not an alternative to the covenant. This isn't an either-or thing, right? He's not calling us out. He's bringing us in. Very important distinction to make. He redeems us back into the covenant by his blood. So this is really to correct those who thought that obedience in the past, left of Matthew, actually covered up the stains they incurred by the sins they committed. We know that curses follow sin, period. End of story. 1 John 3:4, it defines sin for us very simply. It's to break the law. And this is why we need the Messiah, because we all sin. So you can see that when we trust the lawgiver, we can trust his law. And we can know that he would never set us up for failure. And when we know that, we know all we need to know relationally between us and the Father, that he would never set us up for failure. He sets us up for blessing. And we, when we try to be God in our lives, bring upon ourselves curses. Isn't that powerful? So when things are read in proper context, we can see that the Torah is Adonai's perfect, enduring word. And the Messiah is his perfect plan of redemption, all at the same time. You don't have to pick. You don't have to choose. And so as we mentioned in Potluck 1, if we look back at Galatians, just to remind ourselves of what we've talked about, and we compare this again, making an additional point here. Here it says in verse 12 here where we were, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, it says in Leviticus, the person who does these things will live by them. Now listen very carefully. I'm making a new point here. And it says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or a tree or a stake, however your translation reads. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Okay, so let's dissect that. That's heavy duty, right? And you can see when you take those, you know, three sentences and you pair them with the other two sentences that we plucked out in James and Galatians, you can make yourself a very anti-God theology, right? Anti-Torah theology, really like a wrath advocate theology. We're going to dissect this a little bit. Let's look really carefully at verse 12. It says, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things shall live by them. Okay, so let's go into the interlinear. I'm there. I'm looking at it right now. So you can look at this in Galatians 3:12. Okay, you can go into the interlinear and see this. And what does it say? It says, the law is not of faith. So the word of, okay, let's look at the word of here. And it says, the actual short definition is from out from among, or from. Now it's translated as of, but that's not how it's used. Properly, it's used as out from. One little word. This preposition before a vowel properly is out from. So if we look at this again here, where it says on the contrary, or rather, right? It says, on the contrary. Okay, let's look at that. That word is most often used as however, or indeed, or nevertheless. How interesting. It's only used as rather, or on the contrary, like once, and never used as on the contrary. So if we take the most mainstream translation of that word, allos, right? Let's look at that. It says, let me add one more word so we can put this together better. We have the word faith in that sentence, pistios. Now that word, properly translated, is most often used as fidelity, like faithfulness, fidelity. That's how it's most often used. It's not used as faith. I think it might even be just once or twice as faith. And even then, it's questionable of what that means in that sentence. But here, fidelity would be to commit to, right? The idea to commit to. So let's look at that. Let's check this out. And remembering, of course, let's just keep our head oriented, our compass to relationship. Everything is about relationship. And let's plug in these proper, actual, common translations of these words. Okay. So what's being quoted here, we got to keep it in context of how it was written. Let's go back to what it says in Leviticus, which it's quoting. A lot of people don't even know it's quoting Leviticus. When I said in Leviticus prior, I added that so you'd understand that. It doesn't say that in the text. But of course, whenever it says it is written, we know whether or not it says it. When you learn the Torah, you actually can pick out where it's quoting the Torah. Really important. So Leviticus 18:4, and here's what it says, and I quote, "You must obey my instructions and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." So he is describing how obedience leads to prosperity. This isn't a warning. This is an invitation to safety and to wellness and fruitfulness and abundance. This is parenting, my friends. This is how a good parent parents. So let's insert the more commonly used and more accurate word contextually. Okay, here we go. We already went through what they are, and let's look at what it looks like. The law is not a faith. However, it says in Leviticus, the person who does these things will live by them. Now, get out of your paradigm. Just hear what's written and not what you think you know or believe. A little light bulb moment here, okay? So you're going to hear this differently. So more accurately translated, let me take it one step further. The law is not out of fidelity. However, it says in Leviticus, the person who does these things will live by them. Interesting. And then it goes on to say, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So if it looks like the law is being contrasted with faith, this is the real root of that contrast. Okay, I'm going to paraphrase it, okay? Anybody who does these things will live by them, meaning the law produces prosperous results every time. They're the laws of the universe. They work even for the atheist without faith. However, as the word should be translated, an atheist is not saved. They're still under a curse. Because faithfulness, fidelity, is not about prosperity, it's about commitment. So it's about loving Hashem, admitting that you love Him and you need Him. Not being shamed into it, knowing that you need Him. that you need His atonement. So the example I touched on in our last potluck, part one, let me give you an example. So let's say, and this is what Galatians is saying here, what that letter is saying. Let's say that you Sabbath your land every 7 years as the Torah teaches. Now, even if you're an atheist who doesn't even like have one care in the world about the Father, that person who Sabbaths their land every 7 years is going to see a better yield in their land if they follow the divine instructions. We know from science, from botany, that the nutrients become restored, or my favorite word that doesn't exist, re-nutrified. I always like that word because it just seems to make sense, but it's not a word. But the nutrients are restored, and your harvest is better. But that's not because you have faith, and it's not that you've been have had fidelity. You haven't. It's simply because you want a better harvest, and the law produced results, and you did the thing it said in Leviticus, so life came from that, a better yield, right? But it doesn't mean eternal life came from that. And obedience never brought eternal life. And we know that, right? So they're saying the law is not of fidelity. In this case, they're saying the law itself and what it produces doesn't mean that you have a relationship with the Creator. Now, trusting the law tells you you trust the lawgiver, and that is a fidelity. But that's not what's being spoken here, and that's not what they're quoting. They're quoting specifically Leviticus and how whoever does it's going to live by it. In the terms of the abundance and the prosperity it brings, empirically, in the temporal world we live in. But what this is saying is that you need something deeper. You need redemption. And the only redemption you can find is grace through faith. So this isn't saying don't obey the law. It's saying don't think that's your one trick pony and you're there. It's about relationship. Because the Father, I promise you, is not looking for a bribed bride seeking stuff and results. He's looking for a passionate bride seeking Him and only Him. And her obedience comes out of love for Him and not out of love for harvesting food. Though she trusts her husband when he tells her that, because he wants her abundant. And he knows how things work, or that works as a parent too. And you know the type, right? You know the type. These are the hesitant ones, the ones that we are tempted to bribe into the kingdom. I mean, you see this in evangelism, right? We're going to park your car, take care of your child, give you finger foods, send you with a basket of goodies if you just listen to us talk about how God loves you for an hour. I mean, is that the way to go? I don't know. I think it's nice to be kind and hospitable and do that. Is it the whole way? If a person's heart is for the Lord, the person's heart is for the Lord. I'm not saying don't be hospitable and don't do these things. Sometimes I just see people going overboard to a resistant heart. And it's really not our job to get converts, right? But to make disciples. You cannot make a convert, my friends. You can make a disciple of somebody who's already been transformed in their heart, but they just don't have the knowledge. Each person has to face themselves and a living God and make that decision for themselves. Because this is about a relationship, not just about results. That's what Galatians is saying. That's what it's teaching these people. Their former little g gods was all about results. There's no relationship. What kind of a relationship do you have if you're a little g god with your subjects when you dictate to them that they kill their own children to please you? These people needed help and redirection out of these really horrific belief systems from which they emerged. Our Father will not be mocked. And he knows the difference between, you know, a devoted bride and a gold digger. Right? He knows. So get a picture of what's being said here in Galatians. It's talking about how it takes humility. It's the meek who inherit the earth, right? Not the prosperous. So, yes, obedience to the law does yield physical profit. But profiting from this behavior is not alone by itself to be construed as a relationship, even if the physical outcome is proven to be beneficial. But then again, neither is invoking the power of the name without the obedience of the Torah, even if the miracles are the outcome. Let me prove this to you. If you can turn to Matthew here. Okay, and I quote, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That's right there. So we demonstrate our trust, our faith, in his wisdom and authority by following his ways, not by questioning them and thinking there's a replacement. And we trust in his perfect redemption, the blood of the Messiah Yeshua, that we are safe. So certainly we will prosper when we obey. But this is about our hearts and his hearts. So if I'm going to go back and let's put this together a little more, and I'm going to paraphrase Galatians 3, 12 through 14. Let's read it as a paraphrase with our new paradigm. After having read it, word for word in the interlinear, properly translated. The law is not our guarantee of a relationship, although it is promised that when you obey it, you will thrive, at least in the physical realm. There is still the need to be allowed into the covenant. The Messiah fulfilled the requirement of our penalty, which means that we are all family, and it's our commitment to him that makes us all one in Messiah, as heirs to the promises of the Spirit. Now, is that not relational and fit in with the bigger picture once we backed away and see what the building is? Always back up and remember, you're talking about your Father. Now, I want to even go back one verse there to make this point even more clear. So let's go back, just go back to one line here. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. You might see that translated as faith, but it's actually translated properly as faithfulness. So the righteous person is going to live by his faithfulness. That's who the righteous person is, the one that's committed. We're going to look at this a little more in Galatians 3, so, you know, stay tuned to, you know, stick with me, because this is a very misunderstood letter, and it actually takes some time to look at it properly. This isn't going to just jump out at you. You have to dig. So if we go back to, let's here, Habakkuk 2, okay, I want you to see even further that in Galatians 3:11, Paul is actually quoting Habakkuk 2:4. However you say that, Habakkuk, I'm not sure, Habakkuk, don't quote me on the pronunciation here. But let's look, and it says here, he's quoting, "But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness." So if you go back and you read Habakkuk 2, this is all about, let's get context. It's all about how disobedience is shameful. but the faithful one will live. So you can see really clearly in this context, which is obvious if we actually read it, that obedience, which is simultaneous here with righteousness, definitely benefits us, right? It clearly benefits us. But what's happened is, I always call this, and whenever I teach this, I always call this the big mental myth that got through. And here's the myth. So share this with your friends, okay? This is a great way to help them understand it. Is law versus grace, right? That these are two opposing factors. So if we take it and we even distill it further and clarify it further, it's obeying the law versus relying on faith. So that's what you're getting from a dispensational teacher, that you had obeying the law and now you have relying on grace. And these are two opposing things. Okay. Now this makes no sense. This doesn't even grammatically make sense and it doesn't logically make sense. So let's look at that. The real root of the contrast that's being harped on in the Bible over and over, the real contrast isn't law versus grace, right? So it's not the nouns, law and grace, that are being contrasted. The contrast is the verb, obey and rely. That these are the things that the contrast settles on. Because nouns and verbs cannot be opposites of each other. Can they? No. Not ever. Now here's the true opposite. Okay? We'll put on our logic hats and look at this. The true opposite. Obeying the law versus breaking the law. Not obeying the law versus relying on grace. Obeying versus breaking. The same thing, the law. We're not changing topics. We can't, or it doesn't make sense. Now here's another true opposite for the other contrast. Relying on grace versus not relying on grace. Right? What's the opposite of relying on? Not relying on. And the topic must be remain the same, grace. We're not switching topics and opposing a verb to a noun. But that's what was happening in dispensational thought. But it's a big mental myth that got through because there was a filter of theology. Everything was sifting through. And only the stuff that fit into that theology was allowed to be seen through that colander, through that lens. Law and grace are not opposing nouns to each other any more than obey and rely on are as verbs. But when we read through that filter, this easy point just slips by us because we're not thinking. And we've been taught not to think. This isn't your fault. In habit, in behavioral automaticity, we have let someone else think for us and we've just taken it and ran with it. So let's now, together, let's put these opposites in motion. Ready? So we're going to obey the law versus obeying grace. Oh, that makes more sense, and yet it makes no sense. Because that can't be. Obey the law versus obey grace. Because you can't obey grace. Because grace never tells you to do anything. If it did tell you to do something, it wouldn't be grace, right? Okay, so now let's take it logically to the other side. Relying on the law versus relying on grace. Okay, so that doesn't make sense either. And why? Because you can't rely on the law, because the law was never claiming to be your grace, which is the only thing you can rely on. So how could you rely on it as your grace? It only claims to be the measuring stick to point out where we need grace. See, so simple. You obey the law and you rely on grace. Ah, kind of like car insurance and laws of the road. You obey the laws of the road and you rely on grace when you make a mistake. You rely on your insurance when you make a mistake. These aren't two opposite things. So I have insurance, so I don't obey any of the road rules. Or I obey the road rules, so I don't need insurance. Well, you can never count on what's happening around you or what kind of mistake you're going to make. So we need grace. We need insurance. So if we read these verses through a filter that sees the Father's law as a bad thing, rather than based on what he says it is, which is a good thing, a perfect thing, then you're going to misunderstand all of these passages and become lost and be standing with your nose against that building and not even know where you are. That's what happens, my friends. And this is what your friends and family who have not been illuminated to the truth you've been illuminated to are facing right now as you're talking to them. And they're stressed and they're worried. Enter Becky Books. No stress, no worry. They can read on their own time. They can take their time. They can reread it. They can highlight it, underline it. Go and vet it out and verify it. Oh my goodness, it's so powerful, my friends. This is a powerful moment you have with your family and with your friends, inviting them deeper into the sanctuary. You are not calling them out on their mistakes. You are calling them in. Tell them this. I'm not calling you out. The Father is somehow using me to call you in. I'm a vessel of courtship for you, not a shame dictating mean person that wants to tell you you're wrong. I'm a conduit of a proposal to you. What a beautiful way to love your family. Telling them they're all wrong, that's not the Father's approach. Now let's take it to a relational piece. Let's bring in Abraham, okay? Because he's mentioned in Galatians 6. So Abraham's a part of this narrative here, this story, this letter. So let's go to a Galatians 6 and tie it in with something beautiful. I love this. Okay. So turn to Galatians 6. There we are. Okay. And here's what it says. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Wow. So let's go back and figure out, well, what was Abraham's faith? If that's what's mentioned, his faith, his faithfulness, his fidelity, let's look at the covenant that he received so that we'll know what was credited to him. So we have to know all about Abraham to understand about Abraham, right? Make sense? Okay. So we're going to go back to the Bibles, turn to Genesis 25, 3 through 5. You're there, okay? The Father speaking to Isaac here, I believe, yep. So we're in verse 3 through 5. For you and your descendants, I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father, Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on the earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my laws. So here, Abraham believed God. So what, did he obey the law or not? Did he obey it by believing God? Well, in Abraham's covenant, in Genesis 26:5, it says, and I quote, Abraham kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws. Now let's go to the Sinai covenant, which if you're in Deuteronomy 11:1, I've got it in my notes, so you turn there. Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his commands, his decrees, and his laws. Precisely the way that's obedience is described to Abraham. Genesis and Deuteronomy are one and the same. And this was the covenant and the way of believing God. Abraham was a man of faith. So of course, and it says here, he obeyed the law. And he obeyed this law because he knew, and I'm going to quote here, the gospel, unquote. So here you have Abraham. He's an example of a human being who demonstrates the law written on his heart, as written in Jeremiah 31:33. And he's used by the writer here as this icon of his narrative, who obeyed the law, about one who the Lord could say, Abraham obeyed me. You see that in verse 5. So by showing Abraham and using him as this example of being a law keeper, the person who wrote this letter has demonstrated that this relationship between law and faith exists and is inextricably linked. Because Abraham, who was a man of faith, was a man who obeyed the law. Wow. I think that's really powerful. Example. Would you agree? It's a pretty powerful example. If we go to Genesis 22, we turn there. Let's go and look at Abraham a little more. Abraham is such a fascinating guy. Oh my goodness. Can't wait to meet him in the world to come. We're on 22, verse 2. Oops, second here. Okay. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering, and one on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. There's so much in that. That's interesting, prophetic, shadow pictures, points, patterns. On to verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from a distance. So people who study repetitive sentences and patterns, word patterns, they know that when someone lifts their eyes, it usually means they're looking forward. They're looking ahead. And he saw the place from a distance. I personally, honestly, would agree with the teachings that he looks ahead and he saw on the third day what happened. That death was defeated. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return it to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Notice that sentence. He says, God will provide for himself the lamb for this sacrifice, my son. So a lot of people, they, you know, go into all this little kicking and screaming, Isaac, little child, for a human sacrifice for a mean God. Like, that's not the case. Of course, he's a full-grown adult, was complicit with this whole thing, the binding of Isaac, the Akiva. It's just very interesting to learn about that. We don't have time today, but it's important to know these things. Because a ram showed up, not a lamb. So that kind of harkens you back further to when Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the lamb. Right? So he knew the Messiah would redeem, because he was told the descendants that would be blessed would come from Isaac's own body. So he knew there was a resurrection and that there really was no death for Isaac because that prophecy hadn't come to pass yet. Huge apologetics there. But why is it even important to know any of this, right? Because the Torah and the Messiah in intersecting circles, right in the middle of that, where that those circles intersect, is where you find the remnant. In Revelation 12:17, what is that remnant? The remnant of her seed are those which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of the Messiah. Interesting, huh? Pretty powerful. I think that's really, really powerful. So, do we have mean rules from a God who's a dictating, shaming, hateful, wrath, insecure God? Or is this a case of loving instructions from a loving Father? Right? Very powerful. Are you starting to get a view, sort of how this works? When you go, when you step back from this building, your nose is pressed up against so you can see where you are and what you're looking at. And put it into perspective. Put it into perspective, people. Help your friends and family who have been taught the wrong perspective from the beginning, and their whole foundation is on a wrong foundation. Their whole foundation is absolute sand that just, you blow it away with facts and logic and with the scriptures itself. Absolutely painful for people. So we could get into the whole idea where they say, well, then Israel is to obey these, so not me. And then you kind of get into that whole idea. Is this just a divine invitation that we can be a part of some of this abundance? Or are we family? Well, that's a huge discussion. One that can have many angles and arguments. I'm going to address it from my perspective. Definitely share with you, this is my opinion. But I'm going to start with just talking about, we're going to actually go into Acts 6 and 7. So turn there. Actually, let's get into this. Okay, 6 and 7. We're talking about Stephen. Okay, I want to ask ourselves, what was the word used in the New Testament for, and listen to me carefully, this mixture of native-born and foreign-born believers? Because that's what we're talking about. Are we all one family? Are we two separate families? What's the uniting factor here? Is it our DNA? Is it the rules we follow? Is it a mixture of that? What is that? Is it a conversion? I'm just going to share with you my view. You can take it or leave it, but I'm going to share it. So if you go to Acts 6 and 7, you'll see that Stephen actually refers to this group. Okay, so here in this, let's set up the context of what's happening. Stephen is actually being falsely accused, it says, of teaching that people no longer are to obey the Torah. Okay, so here Peter is defending his position. No, 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 he never would teach that believers in the Messiah are not commanded to obey the law. He's making that very clear. And he refers to this group, this mixture of foreign-born believers and native-born believers. So let's look at the word he uses, okay? Let's get to Acts 6, 11 through 13. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, so they had to persuade them to do it, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So Moses is a buzzword that stands for Torah. Most of the time. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. So they got everybody upset and emotional, right? And they seized Stephen and they brought him before the council, the Sanhedrin. And they produced false witnesses Those are the words in the text, false witnesses. And those false witnesses lied and said, this fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. And if we continue on to verse 14, so go to head there. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. But then Stephen speaks, and he corrects them, and he says, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. This is Acts 7:38. Now the word is congregation. So that word is ecclesia, which is translated throughout the New Testament as church. So here's our question. Where did Stephen say that the church was? He just said it. Here's the answer. In the wilderness and at Mount Sinai. That's where the church was. Ecclesia properly means an assembly of human beings for a specific purpose. So that's the word used to describe the church in the New Testament. Now in Hebrew, that equivalent word would be kohal. Not probably pronouncing that perfectly. But this is defined as the same thing, a gathering called for a specific purpose. Now there's absolutely no warrant from any scholarly linguistic interpretation for inconsistently translating ecclesia as church in some places and as congregation in others. Stephen is not speaking about the congregation in the wilderness. He's speaking of the ecclesia, the called out gathering. And interestingly and factually, this word is exactly the same word that is used in Ephesians and Corinthians and Romans for this called out gathering. It's the same word. So if we use this word with consistency, let's use it consistently with the other places I mentioned it's used. This is the one, Stephen speaking in Acts 7:38. This is the one who was in the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Now, if we go back and we fit this with Torah's account, let's check here. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 29:9-15. Okay. Carefully follow the instructions of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything you do. All of you are standing today in the presence of the Lord your God. Your leaders and chief men, your elders and officials, and all the other men of Israel, together with your children and your wives, and the aliens living in your camps who chop wood and carry your water. You are standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God. So they're standing together with the children and the wives. So the wives are entering the covenant as well, right? And the children? And the aliens living in your camp. And what are they doing there? They're standing there in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God. A covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath to confirm you this day as his people, that he may be your God, as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am making this covenant with its oath, not only with you who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also with those who are not here today. And those would be the people that would fit the qualifiers here listed right? Now, the aliens living in your camps who are involved in your daily life, they've come through, right? They're living like Ruth with you, sleeping, living, eating, dying with you. So if we really look at this very carefully, the mainstream definition of the church, defined here as being, you know, defined there in that mainstream definition, defining it as being limited to, you know, the new Gentile converts from the first century onward, is clearly not the Bible's definition of the church, which is defining it as those receiving the written law from Moses and all believers, period. By describing who is there to receive it, and they were going into covenant, and they would be his people. That to me is very simple. So as a result, it's only biblically consistent if you consider yourself the church, so you're telling your Christian friends to understand that they were part of that group that was receiving the Torah in the desert. And this is what the Bible defines as the church. So, and here's a neat thing. Share this. And this is how we're going to close our program today. Because this is what I want you to remember and to share with your loved ones and your friends. When we use the Bible's definition of what the church is, we're going to see, tell them, you will see that the church is simply the assembly of believers throughout the history of the planet through Yeshua the Messiah. And maybe they can see for the first time that the Torah is not just for them. The Torah is about them. And my friends, the Torah is not just for you. The Torah is about you. It's your love story with him. And I want you to be encouraged in that today. And I don't want any form of negativity to enter your mind. I pray that all that is true and good would remain in your heart. All that was off the mark would fall to the floor, be trampled on and gone. I'm so thankful that you joined me today for our second potluck. We might have a part three because we can barely scratch the surface on all of these wonderful points we can make to beckon and invite our loved ones into that sanctuary deeper by invitation of the King of Kings. Walking in the light of the Torah is such a beautiful experience, such a challenging, mystical experience for us. There is so much we don't understand, and yet we're okay with that. When we stop being okay with what has not been revealed to us yet, despite our efforts, embrace that lack of information as part of the plan. He is so perfect. He so has this. He so has you in his hands. He provides for the sparrow. What less would he provide for you? You are his beloved. You are his creation. You are his pride and his joy. And the joy of the Lord will be your strength. Do you see these dots connect? We are so connected with him when we trust him. His Torah is nothing to be afraid of, except if you hate it and use it against people. Then be afraid of this. If you want to murder and hurt people and use and manipulate people, be afraid of it. Because this Torah directs us away from injustice and from pain and from manipulation and from hurt. And it delivers us into connection, into harmony, into that feeling that is more than a feeling, right? It's just a being, it's a way of existing in love and trust and fidelity. His fidelity to you is so consistent. He keeps his covenants, my friends. He gives good covenants. He shares himself and gives himself and dies himself. He doesn't ask you to do anything he doesn't do. And he doesn't ask you to do things he does do. Because he goes further than we could ever imagine. And at night when you look up at that sky and you're imagining how deep it goes, my friends, you can't imagine how deep it goes. And our Creator, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Elohim, our Hashem, He made it all. And it goes on and on and on. Just as His love for you. His love for you is so infinite. And I want you to depend on that. And I want you to act on that and trust in that and rest in it. Whatever you're faced with today, whatever pain and loss is taking you out, close your eyes and remember, you are held, you are protected. As painful as your feelings are, He's got this. And it will be okay. One day, it will be okay. And I want you to believe in that. No matter what, it will be okay. Our Father is our light and our salvation. And we are not our own, so we cannot be our own God. Take comfort in that, my friends. You don't have to figure it all out. He has it figured out for you. Amen. So, my website is www.newcovenantpath.com. I'm Dr. Robin Gould here on the Becky Book Show. You can buy Becky books on Amazon. They're available in print and in Kindle. And I hope you will use them and refer to them. And I look forward to next week when we will be together again. May Shalom be upon you.